See, turning your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, all the way down to chapter 4, verse 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 18 through chapter 4, verse 6. As you come in, Brother Vern comes to give a public reading of the Word of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 18 through chapter 4, verse 6.
Hear these words, because they are the Word of God for the people of God. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the Word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ.
Amen. Oh God, there is none good but you. You are the true God. You are the only God. And we seek to worship you. We seek to know you. We seek to understand you. We seek to behold you in your magnificence and to be stunned by what we see. And Lord, we ask God that you would help us to do that. We want to love you. We want our obedience to flow out from that love. We want to understand your word, for your word tells us about you, what you love and what you hate, what you want and what you don't want, how we are to behave. Lord, we ask God that you would help us to know these things and help us to, as Brother Jared said, get it out of our head and down into our heart, that it becomes an avenue of love, a loving response to being saved, that we obey you. Help us, God, to follow after you, to seek for you, to desire to be close to you. Help us, God, to hate sin in ourselves. Help us, God, to see it more clearly. Help us to be able to repent quickly. And help our love that for you manifest itself also in our love for one another. For they shall know us by our love that we have one to another. In Jesus Christ's most precious name. Amen. You may be seated. To the glory of God the Holy Father, God the Holy Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen. Last time I told you that as you ponder the mystery of the miracle of the new birth, I want to try to present to you exactly what happens to us as this new spiritual life comes to us in four very concise statements. Number one, the new birth is us receiving new spiritual life, not new religion. Number two, the new birth is us personally experiencing supernatural transformation, not merely believing in it. Number three, it is in the new birth where God gives us the gifts of both love for God and faith in God. And number four, the new birth does not make the old man better. It is the creation of a new man. And we began by looking at the first one last week. Number one, the new birth is us receiving new spiritual life, not new religion. So what happens in the new birth is not us getting religion, but receiving new spiritual life. Look again at John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered, So he's responding to the statement Nicodemus just said to him, and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." The Apostle John makes sure that we know that Nicodemus is a Pharisee and a ruler of the Jews. And the Pharisees were the most rigorously religious of all the Jewish groups, the Sadducees, the Essenes, the Zealots, and the Pharisees. Yet to this one, Jesus said in verse 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And even more personally in verse 7, "You must be born again." So one of John's points was all of Nicodemus's religion, all of his amazing Pharisaic study and discipline and law keeping could not fill the need he had for new spiritual life. And here is the spiritual principle. Human flesh cannot produce the Spirit of God. We cannot manufacture God's Spirit, nor can we manipulate God to act or move the way we want Him to. We can't gin up God's Spirit as though we are in control. Now, we can shout and jump and get excited, but a real Spirit birth revival or a genuine awakening or a true Spirit birth, a spiritual refreshing or an orthodox move of God's Spirit is a sovereign act of God. Always has been, always will be. We don't produce revivals. And so it's very silly for churches to schedule a revival in advance as though they know when and how God is going to move in the future. And that means that revivals do not flow out directly from our music. If anything, it's the ongoing and accurate and full teaching and preaching of God's Word that brings about a genuine hatred of sin along with a healthy fear of the Lord that allows for sovereign revivals to come and flourish. The ground is tilled then. And the new birth is the ultimate in a personal, individual, spiritual revival. It is the very essence of an awakening. And it bears all the fruit of the larger revivals that radically and permanently transform entire cities, regions, and even nations. The only difference is the new birth affects only one soul at a time rather than many. But the new birth changes us radically as individual souls. But it is no less dramatic, no less radical, and no less permanent than the larger revivals that reach thousands and even millions. If you go up to New England, especially in Maine, you will hear a term that's very frequently used. And it's called a Protestant work ethic. And you'll hear that. They don't say that much down here, but they say it in the Northeast. That's the last dying vestiges of the first great awakening that happened in Jonathan Edwards' day before this nation actually became a nation. Jonathan Edwards lived and ministered before the United States was formed. And according to what I've read, over a million new converts were added to the rolls of the church because of the first great awakening. It was a genuine move of God's Spirit and one of the last times God has moved in the United States like that. And that should trouble us. That should bother us. That we're going on 200 or 300 years now without a genuine move of God's Spirit that affected an entire region. And 300 years later, they're still talking about it in some ways. So, we can't cause revivals, but we can and we should make it where revivals are welcomed rather than rejected. And so things like prayer, fasting, and Bible study, even among the lost, will help prepare people infinitely more in regard to a true revival and the new birth than does loud and fast music. So even though God has to sovereignly choose to touch us, what we can do is to earnestly plead with God to fill our cups, rain down on our parched souls, and to breathe on us so that we may love what He loves and learn to hate what God hates. Because those are signs that the people are being revived. And in that way, we will be in a continual refreshing and be able to live a godly life that will glorify our King. So at this point in his long life, Nicodemus was still spiritually dead. And all that he had so faithfully carried out his entire life didn't accomplish a single thing but illustrate his great need to be born again. So what Nicodemus needed then and what you and I need this morning is not religion, but life. The whole point of God the Holy Spirit through the human writers referring to this miracle as a birth is that it brings new life, new spiritual life into people who do not already have any. And that's why the writers of the Nicene Creed, that we got a copy in that green thing over on the wall over there, will tell you that God the Holy Spirit is the Lord, the giver of life. Because God the Holy Spirit initiates the new birth. Now, in one sense, Nicodemus is very much alive. He's breathing, thinking, feeling, and acting. And he has every bit of human created in God's image. But Jesus said he was completely dead and in great need of new spiritual life. And that means there was no spiritual life in Nicodemus at all. None. He wasn't kind of sort of saved. He wasn't almost saved. He was all spiritually dead. So spiritually speaking, this ruler of the Jews was entirely unborn. So what he needed was new spiritual life, not more religious activities or more religious zeal. He already had plenty of that. So it is very important that we all realize that at this point, when you're dealing with lost people who have no spiritual life existing within themselves, the commandments of God and the precepts and statutes of God's Word are completely useless other than to condemn them. Those wonderful, true, and holy things of God's Spirit do not have the power in and of themselves to create spiritual life in the lost person either. The only thing that the commandments of God can do is to prove how lost a person is and to illustrate their great need for the new birth. And that is the great difference between the old covenant and the new. Under the first or the old covenant, God said to man, if you do this, then I will bless you. And he said, if you don't do it, I'm going to curse you. So the first of the old covenant was between God and man. But what was the result of that covenant? It damned the entire human race. Why? Because they were lost and fallen, and they could not obey God's commandments without fault. So in his mercy, God gave us an infinitely superior covenant. And this new covenant in Jesus Christ is a covenant between God and himself in all three persons of the Trinity. And that means that man has no input into this covenant at all, except to benefit from it. So in the new covenant, God gets all the glory, and we receive all the benefit. Now say it together. That's not fair. Amen. You don't want God to be fair. Right? Everybody goes to hell when God's fair. Nobody's saved. God in all three persons of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit covenanted with each other to do to us and in us and with us and for us and through us what the old covenant could never do. And that makes the new covenant infinitely superior to the old. You recall what Jesus said in Luke 9, verse 60 to the man who wanted to put off following Jesus so he could go bury his father. Jesus said, allow the dead to bury their own dead. And that means there are physically dead people who need burying. And there are also spiritually dead people who can bury them. In other words, Jesus thought in terms of people who walk around with much apparent physical life and yet are spiritually dead. And in his parable about the prodigal son, the father said, this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. And while Nicodemus might have understood all of the nuances of Pharisaical Judaism, but spiritually speaking, he was stone cold dead. So his religion was completely worthless. Now what happens in the miracle of the new birth is that life comes into being that was not already there. And when that happens, spiritual death is swallowed up in victory. You see, new life is sovereignly created at the new birth. So this is not religious activity, nor is it humanly engineered discipline. This is also not about an act of the so-called free will of man in choosing or in making a decision to be born again. This is also not about people accepting Jesus into their hearts. How can dead people choose or accept anything? Not only can dead people not choose or accept anything, they can't even want to choose or accept anything. The only way that the normal teaching about the new birth could be true is if we were not as fallen as the Bible teaches that we are. So if Adam's rebellion did not radically and negatively ruin every aspect of human existence, then all of this man-made and unbiblical teaching about how lost people are born again might be true. But Adam's sin did ruin us. And all lost people are totally depraved. And every single aspect of human existence, including our nature and our will and our capacity to choose, was destroyed in the fall. And that means that far too much of what the modern church teaches about the new birth and how lost people experience this miracle is just flat out not true. The new birth is the coming into being of life that did not already exist. And like us, once that new spiritual life came into contact with his spiritually dead soul, Nicodemus' eyes and mind and heart were opened. And he was then both able and willing to do three things, the Bible teaches. Number one, behold the glory of God in the person or the face of Jesus Christ. Number two, love what he saw. And number three, to be changed into what he saw. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul was talking about in the passage that Brother Byrne just read to you. So please turn with me again to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Right? So we preach the gospel to every creature. And the people who are perishing, the people who are not chosen for salvation, can't hear it. I'm not making them not hear. I want them to hear it. In fact, if I figure that people are not hearing it, I'll preach to them more. Why did Jesus preach to the people in parables? One reason. So that everybody that wasn't chosen for salvation would not hear and would not believe, so God could damn them. You say, golly, Brother Blair, I didn't write that. That's Jesus said that, not me. And he used the prophecy of Isaiah to justify it. So it's always been that way. God teaches the way he teaches. Jesus taught the way he taught. The Holy Spirit moves the way he moves so that only the elect will believe and be saved. Now, you can argue with God if you'd like to. I got out of that business a long time ago. That's really dumb. So if you want to argue with God, you're on your own. I'm not going to be with you. Look at verse 4. So in whose case the God of this world has what? Blinded the minds of who? The unbelieving. So that phrase, so that in the Bible means I'm fixing to tell you why. So that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Here the apostle infallibly gives us the main problem that all lost people have. The God of this world, that's Satan, right, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that's lost people, that's the non-elect, so that they might not see. Now, as far as I'm concerned, this is one of the best passages in the entire Bible that shows what is wrong with lost people and what happens to them as they experience the miracle of the new birth. It talks about both of these in this passage. Here the apostle said that Satan had blinded the minds of all the unbelievers. Why? So they won't see. See what? The light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ, who is in the image of God. And then down in verse 6, he says the same thing, he just uses it in reverse. In verse 6, he calls it the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face or in the person of Jesus Christ. And as far as I know, Satan doesn't mind lost people seeing or beholding anything else. But he works very hard to keep lost people lost by blinding their minds so they will not see or behold or comprehend the glory of God in Christ, or put another way, the glory of Jesus Christ, who is God. Now, why is Satan so determined to blind the minds of the unbelievers about that one thing? Because by really seeing the glory of the risen Lamb, lost people will automatically begin to love what they see, and then they will begin a process to be progressively changed into what they see. And Satan loses them forever. So this is describing the miracle of the new birth. This is what happens, and just another way of talking about it, when a person is born again. Now the phrase in verse 6, the face of Christ, has to do with what the other writer said in Hebrews 1 verse 3 when he wrote, he, Jesus, is the radiance of God's glory or his glory. He's the radiance. He's that which comes out from the Father. Huh. So this unknown writer of the last third of the first century wrote infallibly here that Jesus was the radiance of God the Father's glory. His argument was that this applies only to Jesus. and not to the main characters of the Old Testament like Moses, Abraham, Joshua, or David that he talks about in the book of Hebrews. But he also argues that this is true about Jesus over and above angels as well, because the Jews had developed a man-made theology about angels in the first century that was unbiblical, and this writer is destroying that false teaching. And this is very similar to what the Apostle John wrote in John chapter 1, verse 14, when he put the same thing like this, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." The Word that was with God, the Word that was God, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw, what did we see? We saw His glory. And then he explains what that looks like. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now we read that phrase, we go right on to something more juicy. But what this means is that's all Jesus had was grace and truth. He had no frailties. He had no fallacies. He had no sin. He had no iniquity. He had no evil in him. Only grace and truth. And he was filled with grace and truth. That was the glory that they saw, these men saw in Jesus Christ. And John's argument was that the Word that was with God and the Word that was God is the one who took on human flesh and appeared to John and the other apostles. And John said that he and the other apostles saw His glory. And then John said that the glory they saw was of the only begotten from the Father. And I explain what that means at the bottom of the page. And then John explained what he meant by that phrase by saying that Jesus was full of grace and truth, which means that Jesus was so full of grace and truth that it was not any room for anything else except grace and truth, which is simply another way of talking about the pristine, perfect glory of God that Jesus displayed. And that gives us insight into how we are supposed to understand the glory of God that we are supposed to see in the face or in the person of Jesus Christ. The word glory is defined as the renown, or the honor, or the fame, or the prestige, or the distinction, or the eminence, or the acclaim, or the beauty, or the magnificence, or the splendor, or the grandeur, or the greatness, or the importance, or the blessedness of something or someone. So the glory of God is all of that pertaining to God. Another way of understanding this is to say that the glory of God is the summation of all of the characteristics and attributes that make God to be God. Now, I've got a teaching on the doctrines of grace, and it's a 2-year class. If you go once a week, it'd take you 2 years to go through it. I've taught it about 5 times over in Mandeville. I've taught it 3 times here at this church. The first year, we don't start with sovereign election. That's a mistake. Because when they, back 500 years ago, when they formalized all this, everybody understood the sovereignty of God. You can't assume that anybody understands God anymore. Even the people have been in church their whole life. So you need to start with who God is. And the way you explain that is go in the Bible, all of His characteristics and all of His attributes that He revealed in Scripture. That God is omnipotent, that God is omnipresent, that God is omniscient. What does that mean? God is immutable. God is effectual. God doesn't try to do anything. He does it. He doesn't just want stuff. He makes it happen. That's sovereignty. So all of these things together, when you combine them all, is who God is. Huh? That's His glory. That's the summation of all that God is in His particular characteristics and attributes. That's who we worship. That's His holiness. And that's the other way of, another way of comprehending this is to say that the glory of God is the holiness of God that is seen as it radiates out from Him. Now, what do I mean by that? I'm not talking about a halo. The old ancient Christian artist painted a halo around people in the biblical characters. They were trying in art to explain what the Bible means when it talks about the glory of God. It's not the best way to do it because we need words. We need you to think and ponder this. And I know this is deep, and I know this is some of the deepest water that's in the Bible. And it takes a little while, and it's okay to not understand it the first 20 times I talk about it. But I'm not going to get tired of talking about it, so if you come here, you're going to hear about this. This is everything to God. This is why God puts a mountain over there and not over there. This is why God created the universe, for His glory. Another way He says that in the Bible is, for my name's sake. For example, we all thought we got forgiven because we asked God to forgive us. It's what we're told to do. It's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says He forgives us our sins for His name's sake. So the reason He forgives me is for His glory. Which is just another way of saying, for my name's sake. Another way of saying in the Bible is, so they will know, I'm going to do this, so they will know that there is none like me in all the earth. That's the reason God does what He does. For His glory. So God doesn't do anything else that's going to not bring Him glory. Even if I ask Him to. Right? He's already got a decree. It's a single decree, not decrees, plural. He's got one decree, and He had that decree back in eternity past, not on that wall, but our point over here. That's eternity past, that's eternity future, and we're here. Okay, before He ever made the universe, when it was just God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and God the Father saw in His Son's face the reflection of His own perfections reflected back to Him from His Son, and He loved what He saw. God the Father loves His Son. You can't even comprehend of that kind of love. So I go, love. He really loves. It's not, yeah, I love it. No. God loves Jesus. And Jesus loves God. Mother and child, not even close. Grandmama and grand, not even close. Soldier in the United States, not even close. A man jumps on a grenade to protect his fellow soldier. We honor him and we should. I'm not debating that. That act was a great act of courage and love. It ain't even close to the love that God has for Jesus. And for God to give Jesus to be murdered for a wretch like me is unconscionable. God is sinning by letting His Son be murdered for a wretch like me. Unless God gets glory out of it. Then that's what makes it okay. And that's why there's a strange, offensive, infuriating phrase in Isaiah 53. The Bible does not say in Isaiah 53 that God crushed His Son. Doesn't say that. It said, it pleased the Lord to crush His Son. You know what that means? God took joy and delight in crushing Jesus. What? Now, if that's upsetting you, you need to read the Bible. It's in your Bible too. I didn't write it in there. We got to explain that, beloved. Either God's sadistic, or there's something to the glory of God that's beyond us that we need to try to grasp. And that's what I'm trying to do. So I'm not talking about a halo. Those artists were simply trying to put the words of Scripture into a form that the mind could comprehend. God's glory radiates out from Him like the beams of the sun. When He manifests or displays or shows or reveals one or more of His pristine characteristics or attributes. For example, when God causes the lost to be born again, He is displaying several of His own personal attributes like grace, mercy, omnipotence, love, etc. So the ultimate purpose behind why God sovereignly causes us to be born again is so that we will behold or see or comprehend how and why God is doing that great act, and then we will magnify and praise and honor and glorify and worship and adore and be in awe of Him. That's why He does it. Thursday, I was at Brother Jeff's house in Bible study, and we read a verse, and we had to read it over and over and over and over and over and over till I had the people there understand what it said. It said He's coming back. Jesus is coming back the way He's coming back. There's a reason why He's not just going to appear in Manhattan. He's not just going to appear in Detroit. He's coming back, huh? Angels, trumpets, lightning, sound of heaven, coming back like that for one reason. So we will marvel at Him. God loves you to marvel at Him. And the truth is, in most churches, God is an afterthought. It's what He gives us that we marvel at, not Him. And that's blasphemy, beloved. We need to be in awe of God and marvel at Him. Hallelujah. But the key is we got to see. We must behold. We must comprehend or understand. So nothing happens to spiritually dead people until they see. But we can't see. Precisely because Satan has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so they might not see. So that's the problem with all of lost humanity. It is a problem of seeing, of beholding, of comprehending, or of understanding who Jesus is in His risen glory. And that is why lost people see Christianity as being nothing but a bunch of boring rules that have nothing to do with their lives. And they see God as being a killjoy who exists for no other reason than to pour cold water on everything that we enjoy. So now why do you think they think like this? Because Satan has blinded their minds. And they have never once beheld God in His glory. So the main thing that is wrong with every single lost person on earth is not a lack of money. It's not a lack of education. It's not a lack of opportunity, as the sociologists teach. The main thing that is wrong with every single lost person on earth is their minds have been blinded by Satan to prevent them from seeing the glory of God, which is guaranteed to change them so much that it will cause them to love God and to be changed more and more into His image and likeness. You think on June the 25th, 1971, I pushed a button somewhere and I just started loving God? You think that's what happened? Are you kidding me? I was trying to get drunk. It wasn't my fault I got saved. I was doing my best to sin that night. I went to the football stadium to find girls. I didn't go in there to get saved. I promise you that. And I wasn't acting like I was trying to get saved. And I got saved. Actually, I got born again, justified, and adopted in about 13 milliseconds. You don't know any of this stuff until after you get saved, you start going to church and reading the Bible. But that all happened to me out there on that football field. And I was stunned. Because I thought you just went to church. You know, I know I'm the only one that used to think like that. I was raised an altar boy in the church. I mean, I served the priest. Got to drink all the wine after church, too. Played cards in the back. Yes, sir. I was an altar boy. And the organ with 30-foot pipe organ. And it always felt like playing out of tune to me. It's always out of tune. That's the signal. And this great epitome, this zenith of the service, when I take the Bible from that side of the altar to this side of the altar. That's it. That's as good as it gets. And at the height of the song service, you can hear a pin drop. Because everybody's scared to death to sing. Yes, Lord, we love You. Yes, Lord. And then, oh Lord, we have sinned. People, oh Lord, we have sinned. In parentheses, smite breast. I mean, come on. There's no reality to any of that, right? And so I got saved. I really got saved. And I went back to the Episcopal Church. And I'm sitting on the front pew now. Oh, you sit in the back, get away from everybody. Now I want to hear. And I'm saying, yes, praise God, glory, preach. And they, ch-ch-ch-ch-ch. And they had the fellowship after service, invite everybody to the fellowship dinner. And I'm all by, 16 years old, I'm all by myself. What would you, if a 16-year-old boy walked in here all by himself, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, would y'all at least walk over and talk to him? I hope you would. Nobody talked to me. I was alone. It's like I had leprosy or something. And I said, wow, this is amazing. And the priest came over to me and he said, next time you come, don't say nothing. You're bothering me. I said, I'm agreeing with you. I don't need you to agree with me. You're a child. And I went, wow. So I just guess I don't need to go there. Then I went to the Baptist church. Same song, second verse. Everybody congregates with themselves, and I'm over here by myself. And I'm going, wow! Same song, second verse. So I left that church. You know why I got into Pentecostalism? Because they loved me. They came to me. They embraced me. That means a lot to people when they come to church. Just saying. So, that's the problem. So the main thing that is wrong with every single lost person is not a lack of money or education or opportunity. Their minds have been blinded by Satan to prevent them from seeing God's glory, which is guaranteed to change them so much it will cause them to love God and be changed more and more into His image and likeness. And so all that Paul is illustrating in 2 Corinthians is simply another way of understanding what being lost looks like, as well as what the new birth does to us. Okay, so what does God have to do if anybody in that condition is to be delivered from their spiritual blindness and be saved? Well, God has to act all by Himself, and that new life will open their minds and eyes. But why does God have to move all by Himself? Why can't we want Him to? Why can't we cooperate with? Why can't we ask Him to? Why can't we cause the new birth to happen all by ourselves? Because in that lost and fallen condition, we're dead. And that means we can't contribute anything to our own deliverance except the blindness that made our deliverance necessary. And so we are so spiritually dead, we can't even want to be delivered. I got saved that night. I got justified, born again, and adopted as the real things that happened to me. In spite of my desire to get a girl and get drunk. I thought I would go do this, and then I'd go out and do that, right? But in the meantime, I got changed. And I'm still changed. And you say, well, that doesn't happen to everybody. The Bible says it does. Why doesn't it happen? What, am I odd? Don't answer that. I'm just an average guy. And it's still changing me. And who do you want? You're 16 years old. Who's the first person you want to talk about the greatest thing that happened to you? Mom. I went and tell Mama. I said, Mama, where you been? You're late. Mama, I was saved tonight. And I thought she would hug me, and she said, oh my God, a religious fanatic. And she went and got my father up. And well, he was hot because she woke him up. And he's just telling me it's not true and I'm going through a fad and I'll get over it. And I'm saying, what's wrong with you people? Well, that didn't go over well. So I had to live. I had to leave. I had to live with rats. And I lived with rats for 2 years. Had no heat. I had no air conditioning. I was hungry. I was cold. I was tired. I walked to work from 18th Avenue to DeBees Road. Walked to work. I didn't have money to buy gas. In the rain, in the cold rain, I had some aluminum foil. Somebody gave me this big old huge roll of aluminum foil. And I wrapped up my clothes in it so I could have dry clothes when I got to work. And I was praising God the whole way. I had a mildewed couch and a mildewed mattress on my bed. But I could pray. When I prayed at home, my mother dumped a glass of milk over my head and called me holier than thou. It broke my heart. Why aren't my parents happy that I'm saved? Would you rather me go out and impregnate girls? Would you rather me go get drunk and take drugs? Would you rather that? It's amazing. And I'm praying at the altar with parents that are weeping for their children, and I'm weeping for my parents. So I asked the man that I was praying with, will you help me? He said, you bet I'll help you. And he put his arm around me. And later on, he became my brother in Christ, and then he became my father-in-law. And I was spending more time with him than I was my future wife, because I was talking about the Lord. As almost kind of, oh, by the way, I got Rhonda. I said, oh, whoops, I better pay more attention to Rhonda for a little while. But I never called him dad. I called him brother till he died. My mother-in-law, he'd take care of her. She's Sister Sullivan. She's my sister in Christ. She's not my mother-in-law. So before anything else happens to us, before we can love God, before we can desire God, before we can be convicted of sin, before we can repent, before we can trust in Jesus, and in His finished work, we must first be given eyes that can see, ears that can hear, and a heart that can believe, and a mind that can comprehend the glory of God. So before anybody can hate their sin, before they can pray and cry out to God for forgiveness, they must first behold the majesty or the brilliance or the worth or the importance or the beauty or the magnificence of God. Now why is that true? Because until we see the comparison, until we behold the distinction or the contrast or the difference between the risen Christ in His glory and ourselves and our filthy sin, we don't realize how evil we really are. And unless we see that great gulf between us and God, we have no idea how deserving of damnation we really are. You've earned hell. God would be just to send us all to hell right now. And here's something that will sober you. There's people in hell right now that's screaming in agony. And they've been there for hundreds or thousands of years. And they're never getting out. And naturally speaking, they haven't done near as bad as I've already done. And I get to go to heaven. Why? Grace. Grace. Mercy. Huh? The people in heaven are not better people than the people in hell. And the people in hell are not worse people than the people in heaven. The people in hell did not believe, and the people in heaven believed. Why did the people not in hell not believe? Because they didn't want to. And why did the people in heaven believe? Because God enabled them to. In fact, the people in heaven might have been worse than the people in hell. Huh? Now, y'all don't know this, but we got somebody in our church that's really been bad before he got saved. Really, I'm talking about big stuff, serious stuff. And he came to me when he first came to church here, and he told me, he said, there's a family in Long Beach that will periodically go to whatever church I attend, and they'll try to get the pastor to get rid of me because of what that guy did to our family. And he said, I'm just letting you know that that might happen to you. And I said, I'd love for them to come because they don't believe in grace. If God can't save the worst person in this church, He can't save the best. Amen to that. So those, if you don't believe in grace, it all depends on whose ox is being gored. If it was your daddy they killed, would you forgive them? You see? Everybody can tell everybody else how to act until it comes to your house. Huh? That's right. What if it's your child they molested? I'm going to kill him. What if he got saved? Brother, I want you to know when Paul stood before people and preached, there's a widow woman right there, and he made her a widow. He killed her husband when he was a Jew. There's two orphans over there, and their life is a living hell. They have to beg on the street to even eat. And he killed their father. And they're sitting there receiving him as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Wow! I want that kind of church, beloved. So that's what happens in the new birth. Look again at the first part of verse 6. For God who said light shall shine out of darkness is the one who has shown in our hearts. Now at what point in history did God say light shall shine out of darkness? Creation. Look at what Moses infallibly wrote about 1450 years before Jesus was born in Genesis chapter 1 verse 3. God said, let there be light. Bam, there's light. Hebrew word is ex nihilo. Out of nothing, God created everything. Here He creates light with His spoken word 4 days before He creates the sun. I believe that, see? So I believe that. God spoke instantly, light was created. Light was formed, light came into being. God made light, ex nihilo, out of nothing but the voice of God. So all three persons of the Trinity were involved in this. God the Holy Spirit took the spoken word of God, the word is Jesus, and He created reality out of it. What was the result of God speaking? There was light. It worked. Light instantly displaced the darkness. Light immediately overcame the blindness that was caused by the darkness. Light had miraculous and total victory over the dark blindness. And Paul went on to tell us here in verse 6 that this God that created light in the beginning with just a spoken word is the one who has shone in our hearts. That's how you got the new birth. All by Himself. You didn't ask Him to. You didn't even want it. You might have been wearing stolen clothes that night. You might have been half looped with beer that night. You might have been trying to find girls that night. And God, all by Himself, interrupted every plan you had ever made for your life. He inserted Himself into you. And He didn't ask permission. He's God. He changed a human being. Hallelujah. God is the one all by Himself without any help or cooperation from us. What you going to do to help God anyway? Seriously, what you going to do to help God? Poor old God needs some help. Oh, wow. Oh, stink. God has shown into our hearts before we repent, before we turn from sin, before we pray and ask, and before we have the capacity to even want it. God sovereignly shines into our dead, sinful, fallen hearts. How? By and through the preaching of the gospel or the word of God as it is spoken. Same way He created light in the beginning. So as the word of God is spoken, God the Holy Spirit takes that word and supernaturally creates, ex nihilo, reality. And formerly dead soul is now beholds the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ, who is the image of God. So that spiritually dead person now sees the glory of God in the person of Jesus because he now possesses spiritual life. He doesn't even understand what's happened to him. But this new life, he's not justified. No, he's not. No, he's not. No, he's not. He's not forgiven for a single sin yet. That hadn't happened yet. He's not made righteous yet. No, sir. The new birth doesn't forgive a single sin, and it does not make you righteous. No, it doesn't. Justification makes you righteous and forgives sin. That's the next step. Yes, it does. You're ready to get saved, though. Guarantee you. And it's going to happen. And look, I think theoretically it goes, I mean, it happens like just all at one time. You don't even can't divide between being born again, justified, and adopted. But there is a moment when you are able and willing to repent. And you're able and willing to trust in Jesus. That's what brings about justification. You have to do that. If you don't repent, don't trust in Jesus, you're not justified. Justification is the forgiving of all of your sins and you being made righteous. And the reason you're able to do that, the reason you're willing to do that, because you've already been born again. So being born again comes first, beloved. Yes, it does. And it's not the same thing as being forgiven. It's not about accepting Jesus. All that kind of talk is wrong, and it's misleading in the church. This new life does not merely allow the individual to see the glory one time. Seeing the glory of God is ongoing. And as time goes on, that vision gets clearer and clearer. But seeing is also only the first step. So seeing the glory of God in Jesus automatically bursts a very powerful and ever-increasing love for God and for the things of the Spirit of God in that individual. And that newly created love that facilitates an ongoing and progressive transformation in that individual into the likeness and the image and the likeness of the glory of Jesus that he now sees and loves. And that is what Paul meant when he said this in 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with unveiled face, the veil's been removed, huh? God has spoken light into our hearts. And as in a mirror, what do we behold? The glory of the Lord. Isn't that what it says? Are being transformed into what? The same image. From glory, from one realm of glory to the next. Just as from the Lord the Spirit. So in the way that God spoke His Word into darkness and created light that did not previously exist, that is the way God now shines into the hearts of all of His chosen but yet unsaved elect as they hear the gospel being preached. To what end? Supernatural and miraculous light shines into our hearts as the gospel is heralded. Our eyes are open. We have new spiritual life. So at this point, we are now born again. And what is the result of being born again? What happens when we see the glory of God, or the worth of God, or the importance of God, or the majesty of God, or the brilliance of God in the person of Jesus Christ? We immediately see and behold and comprehend and understand the great contrast between the risen Lord and His glory and our filthy souls. And when that happens, two other human responses, or two other human results, automatically happen. We love what we see in Jesus, and we are smitten with conviction. The man in Luke 16, he said he couldn't even look up into heaven. He couldn't even look up into heaven. Why? Because he'd already seen. Now he knows he's lost. Now he knows. That man told me that. He got behind that wooden platform. And it looked like I was the only one in the stadium that night. And he's looking right in my soul. And he said, I know what. He said, you might have been drinking before you got in here tonight. He said, you might want some girls, and that's why you came in here. I'll tell you why you came in. You came in because God drew you in here. And you're lost, and you're going to hell. And I looked down at my hands, and they were filthy. And I started rubbing them on my pants, trying to get the dirt off. I said, Rio, I can't get the dirt off. I'm dirty, and I can't get the dirt off. And Rio's standing over there. He's bored out of his mind. And I'm saying, I don't know what to do. I'm dirty. And he said, you must repent and trust him. I said, amen. I didn't say amen. I said, yes. There was no options, right? I didn't. Why? I heard the gospel one time. Now I'm sad to tell you that guy didn't even preach the gospel anymore. But he did that night. I needed him to tell me I was going to burn in hell forever. I needed that. I needed him to tell me I was wholly lost and I couldn't save myself. I needed that. Everybody else does too. Both of these results or responses are the fruit of the proof or the result or the response to now possessing this new spiritual life. Loving what we see causes us to pursue after Jesus, to search for Him, to desire to be close to Him, to enjoy obeying Him, to want to dwell with Him forever and to desire to abide in Him continually. And this is what theologians call union with Christ. And it is the automatic result of already experiencing the miracle of the new birth. So what does this union with Christ bring forth? The gift of saving faith. And what does that gift look like? A desire and an ability to trust in Jesus personally and to trust in His finished work. The ability to believe that God is not a liar. The power to have faith in God and in what God says. And the desire to agree with God's Word. All this is part of the inarguable proof that you have in fact experienced the miracle of the new birth. Now, while all of this is going on, you're also smitten with powerful conviction. And that conviction gives you both the power and desire to truly hate your sin, to violently cast it off, to get away from it, to throw it down, to trample it under your feet. And 600 years before Jesus was born, the golden tongue prophet put it this way in Isaiah 30:22. And you will defile your graven images overlaid with silver, and your molten images plated with gold. You will scatter them as an impure thing, and say to them, be gone. And this is what hating sin looks like. And this gift of loving what God loves and hating what God hates is also part of the unarguable proof that you have in fact experienced the miracle of the new birth. But this gift also results in true and genuine repentance, which is the ongoing and continual turning away from sin for the rest of your life. So the miracle of the new birth gives you new spiritual life, and that new life brings about several responses, and two of those responses are the desire and the ability to trust and hope and believe in Jesus and in His finished work. That's called faith. And the desire and the ability to hate sin and turn from it, that's called repentance. And so both faith and the hatred of sin are born within the new birth. That's where they come from. Faith does not normally or naturally exist inside the individual who is lost and fallen. That was destroyed in the fall of Adam. The Bible teaches that as lost individuals, we love our sin. We don't enjoy the penalty for our sin, but we love our sin. So if we could find a way to sin against God and escape the penalty, we would. So a guy gets caught looking at porn. Instead of quit looking at porn, he just finds a way to keep it away from his wife. That's called the Nineveh syndrome. God said, I'm going to tear down Nineveh. He tore it down. They built it back. And it became greater. And they said, we need to build a wall to keep God out. So they built a wall that was 100 foot high and wide enough on the top for four chariots to run abreast at a time. And they said, God can't tear that wall down. We're good. We can sin all we want to. And God sent a prophet to tell them, I'm going to tear wall and all down. And you're not even going to rebuild this city. Whoa! So what we use today with technology and science is we figure out ways to sin better. Huh? What's the first thing that perverted people wanted when they got AIDS? We need a vaccine! Right. We don't need to quit sinning. We just need you to fix us when we get sick. We need to sin without the penalty. That's human nature, beloved. That's all of us say that when we're lost, in one way or the other. Both the desire and the ability to put all of your hope and trust in Jesus personally and in His finished work is called faith, and a powerful and growing hatred for sin is repentance, are given to us as gracious gifts to the individual in the miracle of the new birth. And the reason that both of these are given to us as gifts, as a gift inside the new birth, is that both of these are requirements that bring about the next step in salvation called justification. Justification is where where the one who has already experienced the miracle of the new birth is forgiven for all sins and is instantly and permanently made righteous. But unlike the new birth, justification is not a sovereign act of God alone. Justification is a cooperative act of both man and God. In order to be justified, we use the gift of faith that we were given in the new birth, and we believe, we trust, and we place our hope in Jesus personally and in His finished work. And we also use the gift of a hatred for sin, and we repent or we turn away from all sin. So justification is where God forgives us all sin, and it is where God takes the spotless righteousness of Jesus and imputes or credits that righteousness to us by the agency of faith alone. And it is this imputation of Christ's righteousness that makes us just as righteous as God Himself, which is what allows us to enter into heaven. Now, both the new birth and justification are part of the overall process called salvation and are requirements for everybody. But they're not salvation by themselves. So even though the terms of both the new birth and justification are routinely confused with salvation, they are only part. So when I say things like, I was saved on June the 25th, 1971, what I should say is I was born again and justified and adopted on June the 25th, 1971. And that is not merely being semantic. This matters because for the last 51 plus years after I was born again and was justified and adopted that night, I'm still being sanctified, which is the next step in my salvation. There's at least 15 of those steps, by the way. So the way to understand this is to say, while being born again and justified and adopted are individual and single acts of God, I am in the ongoing process of sanctification, and so I am still being saved. And my salvation will not be completed until my saved soul is reunited with a glorified body at the resurrection. So, in heaven right now, there are people in the presence of God who have been in the presence of God for thousands of years, and their salvation is not finished. And you say, well, how could it get any better than being in the presence of God? The Bible teaches that at the end of time, there will be one resurrection. And their saved souls will be united with a glorified body, and that is the culmination of their salvation. Amen. We're the only religion, by the way, that teaches that. Other religions teach reincarnation. We teach resurrection. It's different. Now, the new birth and justification and adoption are all certainly very important parts, but by themselves, they do not give us the full range or understanding of all that God has done in salvation. Several things happened before I was born again, and several things happened after I was born again. And all of them were needed in order for me to be saved. Number two. That's all number one. The new birth, your next pastor won't do like this. He'll hit the high points and move on, and you'll be wondering, what in the world was he talking about? The new birth is us personally experiencing supernatural transformation, not merely believing in it. Now, I've told you many times that there are passages and verses in the Bible that we are simply to believe. We are to take these biblical facts and just accept them as being divine truth. But there are other verses and passages that we are to personally experience and not merely accept as being true. And so what happens in the new birth is not merely affirming the supernatural in Jesus, but actually in personally experiencing the supernatural in yourself. Here's what I mean. In John 3 and 2, Nicodemus said, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." That's a pretty nice compliment. In other words, Nicodemus saw in Jesus a genuine divine activity. He confessed that Jesus was from God. He acknowledged that Jesus did the works of God. Yet Jesus does not respond to Nicodemus by saying, "Well, I wish everybody in Palestine could see the truth that you see about me." Instead, he told Nicodemus, "You must be born again or you will never see the kingdom of God." And from that we conclude that seeing signs and wonders, being rightfully amazed at signs and wonders, and even giving the miracle worker credit for signs and wonders, that both them and he are from God, saves nobody. That is one of the great dangers that go along with signs and wonders. You don't need a new heart to be amazed at them. The old fallen human nature is all that is needed to be amazed at signs and wonders. And the old fallen human nature is very willing to say that the miracle worker is from God. The devil himself knows that Jesus is the Son of God and that he works miracles. And the result is that even demons, the fallen angels who have no hope of ever being forgiven, shudder in fear. So Nicodemus seeing Jesus as a miracle worker sent from God is not the key to him being able to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." In other words, what matters most is not merely agreeing with the supernatural in Jesus, but in actually experiencing the supernatural in yourself personally in the new birth. So yes, the new birth is supernatural, not natural. And yes, the new birth cannot be accounted by things that are already found in this world. John 3 and 6 emphasizes the supernatural nature of the new birth when it says that which is born of the flesh is flesh and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. The flesh is who we are naturally. The Spirit of God is the supernatural person who brings about the new birth. And Jesus says this again in verse 8. "The wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Which means that the Spirit is not a part of this natural world. He is above nature. He is above what is natural. So he is supernatural. Indeed, he is God. And he is the immediate cause of the new birth. So Jesus told Nicodemus that what happens in the new birth is not merely affirming the supernatural in him, but in actually and personally experiencing the supernatural in himself. So it is not enough to believe that the new birth is a miracle from God. We must personally experience that miracle, or we will never even see the kingdom of heaven. Because we are all spiritually dead at our natural birth, we must all be born again. So we are not to understand this statement by Jesus in a metaphorical or natural way, but solely in a supernatural and miraculous way. God the Holy Spirit must come upon you and go inside of you and create new spiritual life into existence. Number 3, it is in the new birth where God gives us the gifts of both love and faith. One of the greatest mistakes of most teaching concerning evangelism in the modern American church, and one of the things that misleads people most of all, is that we tend to think and teach in such a way that the elements of both faith in God and love for God already exist in the lost individual. They don't. Lost people do not love God. And they don't love God because they can't. And they can't love God because they don't want to. So whereas no lost person has within himself either the desire or the ability to genuinely love God, they are personally guilty for not loving God. Why? Because ultimately they do not love God because they choose not to. And that dilemma is called moral inability. We are held accountable by God for things we cannot do. And God is just to hold us accountable precisely because the genesis of our inability to obey God is our sinful disposition that causes us to not want to. So in that sense, it is the want to of all humanity that the new birth fixes by replacing it with a new disposition or a new nature that passionately desires to do God's will. Secondly, we also think and teach that lost people already have the ability to believe in God and in what God has spoken. They don't. Like our ability to choose, people have faith in and they trust in things all day long. For example, lost people believe that when they put their foot on the brake, the car is going to stop. So they absolutely can believe, but only on a horizontal, natural, and earthly level. Lost people have no faith in God, nor in what God has said. And again, they don't believe God because they can't, and they can't because they don't want to. So again, ultimately, they are personally guilty of this as well. So because both faith and love do not already exist within the lost individual, if anyone is to be saved at all, God has to sovereignly create both of these aspects for him and in him. And God does that in the miracle of the new birth. And that means that even when a person begins to believe in Jesus, he is not initiating his own justification. God has graciously given him both the desire and ability to trust in him and in his word in the miracle of the new birth. And so when the already born again individual begins to trust in Jesus and in his finished work in justification, he is merely responding to the gift that God has already given him. So even when we believe, all glory and honor and praise goes to God, because all we are doing is responding to the gift that God has already given. And the same thing is true about love for God and for the things of the Spirit of God. Lost people love, yes, and they may love things very strongly and passionately, but lost people do not love God. And they don't love God because they can't, and they can't love God because they don't want to. Look what Moses infallibly wrote about this in Genesis 37:4, talking about Joseph. His brothers, Joseph's brothers, saw their father loved him, loved Joseph, more than all his brothers, and their response was they thought that was great, and they celebrated the love that the father had. Be careful. Y'all was nodding your head. Okay. Joseph's brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, and so they hated him. Right? What was the response to this hatred? They could not speak to him on friendly terms. That doesn't say they did not. They didn't possess the power or the ability to speak to Joseph on friendly terms. Why? Because of the hatred they had for him. So the hatred did not allow them to love Joseph. Huh? That's what it means. Joseph's brothers hated him. And that hatred prevented them. It stopped them from being able to speak to Joseph on friendly terms. How? They had a mouth. They had a brain. And periodically they did speak to Joseph. But they never spoke to him in love. They couldn't. Their hatred would not let them. So their hatred was so powerful that it caused them to not be able to speak to Joseph in love. And that is how this works with lost people and God. The insulting and humiliating and even infuriating truth about all lost people is that not only do they not love God, they actually hate Him. And this sinful hatred prevents them from loving God. Now, my goal in this series is to allow all of us to understand what the new birth is, how we are born again, and what the results are of us experiencing this miracle. And part of the reason I wanted to get into this at the start of this new year is so we would be amazed at what God has done in us and for us. And I want each of us to savor the miracle of the new birth and to be in awe of God's grace and mercy in rescuing us from our fallen and spiritually dead condition by what He alone does for us. Now, we've already gone over three of the four things I want you to know. And Lord willing, next week, I will address how the gift of love for God that God gives us in the new birth relates to the gift of faith in God and putting all of our hope in Jesus personally and in His finished work. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, thank You. Thank You. You could have just left us all lost. But in Your love and in Your mercy, God, You have sovereignly created this thing called the new birth. And Lord, many of us have already experienced it. And I pray that after today, many more will experience this miracle. And Lord, they'll know they've been born again because they will love You and they will believe in You. And it won't be perfect. And it will be primitive and it will be clumsy. But Lord, it's the beginning of a lifelong love for you and a lifelong belief in you. And I pray, God, that you bless them with this great gift of loving you and believing in you. And Lord God, that then they can be justified. Then they can be adopted. Then they can join with us in this path of sanctification. And then they will be glorified in heaven. Help us, God, to believe your word. In Jesus' name, amen.